Good morning.
Good morning.
Just want to, first off, thank you for coming this morning, attending Stevensville Bible Chapel. So today we're going to be covering King Hezekiah. We've been, our series for the last couple months has been on finishing well in our walk with God, and we've been looking at all of the kings of Israel, whether they were before the kingdom split or after. Fortunately, Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Judah. He was probably one of the best kings. He did a lot of pretty cool stuff during his reign. Some of the key and some of the most well-known Old Testament miracles and deliverances happened during his reign. However, he also set into motion, by his pride, the invasion and capture of his people by the Babylonians. So today, we're going to go into detail on some of the key events in his reign and some of his major accomplishments that you can even see today if you go to Jerusalem. I'm also intend to outline some of the lessons we can learn from his life. 2 weeks ago, Brother Peter covered Josiah, and we learned about his death and how that came about. We're going to review that real quick, and I'll kind of explain how that ties into our passage today. But before we do that, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come and read your word. Open our hearts, God. Help us to understand, clear our minds, and things we pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so if you will turn with me first to 2 Chronicles 35, starting in verse 20, we're going to read just a couple of verses there. So starting in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 35, it says, Josiah had put the temple in order. After all that, Necho went up to fight at Carchemish. He was the king of Egypt. Now, Carchemish was on the Euphrates River. Josiah marched out to meet Necho in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him. They said, Josiah, king of Judah, there isn't any trouble between you and me. I'm not attacking you at this time. I am at war with another country. God told me to hurry. He is with me. So stop opposing him. If you do not, he'll destroy you. But Josiah wouldn't turn away from Necho. Josiah wore different clothes so people wouldn't recognize him. He wanted to go to war against Necho. He wouldn't listen to what God had commanded Necho to say. Instead, Josiah went out to fight him on the plains of Megiddo. Men who had bows shot arrows at King Josiah. After he was hit, he told his officers, "Take me away, I'm badly wounded." So they took him out of his chariot. They put him in another chariot. They brought him to Jerusalem. There he died. He was buried in the tombs of his family, and the people of Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. So the king of Egypt was on his way to help the Assyrians fight against the Babylonians, who, as we will read in a second, eventually conquered the people of Judah and took away many of them into captivity. Josiah was trying to fight someone on a mission from God. And this is kind of speculation on my part, but I think the evidence around it backs it up, that the king of Egypt was being used by God to prevent the premature invasion of Judah by the Babylonians, as is predicted later in the reign of King Hezekiah. This invasion happened as four kings in approximately 22 years after King Josiah. Which 2 Chronicles 36, we're just going to read a couple verses there, records the invasion and captivity and a few of the reasons why it happened. Which, if you look at this first part, like 15 through 16, I think it's, if you go back and read the sermon of Stephen, I think some of the parts in here are very similar. When Stephen is calling out the Pharisees and the people trying to kill him, it reads very similar to this first part of this passage. So starting in verse 15, the Lord, the God of Israel, sent word to his people through his messengers. He sent it to them again and again. He took pity on his people. He also took pity on the temple where he lived. But God's people made fun of his messengers. They hated his words. They laughed at his prophets. Finally, the Lord's great anger was stirred up against his people. Nothing could save them. The Lord brought the king of the Babylonians against them. The Babylonian army killed their young people with their swords at the temple. They didn't spare young men or young women. They didn't spare the old people or the weak people either. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar carried off to Babylon all the objects from God's temple. Some of those things were large, others were small. He carried off the treasures of the temple. He also carried off the treasures that belonged to the king and his officials. The Babylonians set God's temple on fire. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces. They destroyed everything of value. Nebuchadnezzar took the rest of the people to Babylon as prisoners. They had escaped from being killed by the swords. They served him and those who ruled after him until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land of Israel enjoyed its Sabbath years. It rested. The deserted land wasn't farmed for a full 70 years. What the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah came true. So we're going to read in a little bit what event precipitated this captivity by Babylon in particular. But we're going to first kind of read a general overview of Hezekiah's reign. So this is starting, so if you'll turn to 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 6. So in the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He also broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Now, I think that's interesting that God had ordered Moses to build for the salvation of the Israelites ended up becoming a false idol that had to be destroyed. And then continuing on in verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands of the Lord, the commands the Lord had given Moses. A little over a month ago, Brother John Lubrand covered Solomon and his life and how he was ensnared by the world and did not finish well. The statement in verse 5, I would say, is very powerful, and that probably besides King David, he was probably one of the greatest kings in the Old Testament because he did not stop following God. Now, did he make mistakes? Certainly. So, as we would say in based on our knowledge of the New Testament, that he was sinning, but he didn't practice sin. As it says in 1 John 3:4-10, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appears in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So if you look up the definition of practice in the verb form, it says to perform an activity or exercise, or exercise a skill repeatedly or regularly in order to improve or maintain one's proficiency. When we analyze these kings of Israel and Judah and our own lives, we have to judge a person's life based on the intent. Are we sinning because of weakness and then striving to improve and constantly battling our carnal desires? Or are we sinning because we want to improve or maintain our proficiency? Practice implies repetition and intention. If you practice sin, you will do it as much as you can with the intent of improving in that endeavor. If you practice righteousness, you will do that as much as you can with the intent of improving on that endeavor. When we look at the kings, I find this definition helpful in understanding how they are described in their relationship with God. It wasn't that they were expected to be sinless. It was that they continued to strive against their fallen state and walk in obedience to God until the end as best they could. This is the same standard we are held to. We are to practice righteousness as best we can and rely faithfully on God's mercy and grace for our salvation. We are to do this not to purchase our way to the Father, but out of genuine love and appreciation for him and what he has done, and having faith that he will fulfill his word. I don't intend to give the impression that as a follower of God, the pages got mixed up. As a follower of God who commits sin, we're not going to suffer earthly consequences, even if repentance is sought and forgiveness is given. I think King David is a perfect example of a man who was after God's own heart, who suffered a lot after his transgressions. There's many examples. I mean, probably the most famous example of some very tragic sins in the Old Testament that David suffered harshly for. However, let's return. We're going to go back to King Hezekiah, and we're going to look at the invasion of the country that led to a great miracle and led to one of his crowning engineering achievements that we can still see today. So if you'll turn with me to 2 Chronicles 32, we'll start in verse 1. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the king of Assyria come and find abundant water?" And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it, and built another outside wall and strengthened the Milo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people, gathered them to him in the square of the city gate, and spoke encouragingly to him, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one who with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of King Hezekiah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish with all his forces with him, saying, with him against Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and against all of Judah who were at Jerusalem, saying, "Thus this says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege?" Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst? I think, and you'll kind of see in the rest of this speech that he gives, it's very similar to Goliath and his taunting of the people of Israel. Hezekiah is not misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst, saying, "The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria." Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, "You shall worship before one altar, and on it you shall burn incense"? Do you not know what I am and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of the lands able to deliver their land from my hand? Who is there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed? Who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore, do not let King Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this. Do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? His servant spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, "As the gods of the nations of the land have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." They called out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them so they might take the city. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. And continuing on, verse 20. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the land of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. So in Isaiah 36 through 37 also describes the invasion of Sennacherib, and it actually gives numbers, states that 187,000 Assyrian soldiers were put to death that day. So, and then we'll just continue, because this is another pretty important and pretty famous or well-known miracle that happened in the Old Testament. Verse 24, it says, "In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign." I think if you also read in Isaiah, the sign that he was given was a shadow on the wall moving back 10 degrees on the wall, was a sign that he was going to live. But in verse 25, Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. The pride that verse 25 is speaking of is referring to what occurs next, starting in verse 27. Now, Hezekiah had immense riches and honor. He made for himself treasuries for gold, silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, and all kinds of valuable articles. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, and oils. Pens of for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds for the flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him great wealth. And this is what gave Hezekiah great pride, was all the stuff he had accumulated. In verse 30, it says, "It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlets of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David." And this is referring to what's now known as Hezekiah's tunnel. And you can still see it today. It's a 1,750-foot long tunnel, so it's a little over a quarter mile long. It was carved out of the solid rock. It has about a 12-inch, so over the whole distance, it only drops about a foot. And there was a there's an inscription, it's called the Siloam inscription, which was discovered in the tunnel that detailed the construction. And now, according to what I was reading, it's located in the city of Istanbul. They took this the inscription, and it's now there. It was constructed, there was people that started one team at each end of the tunnel, and they met in the middle, and they were guided by sound to carve through the solid rock, which I think is pretty interesting that back then they were able to do that. So verse 31, which is kind of the we'll learn about the kind of how we started the message about the invasion of the Babylonians. Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that happened in the land, God left him alone, only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. We're going to read more details on that, but this verse 31, I think, is interesting, that God, as an all-knowing being, he knew that Hezekiah had pride in his heart. However, he allowed Hezekiah to demonstrate his pride before he was confronted. As we know, sin always starts as a temptation and will eventually lead to sin if we allow it. And God is a true gentleman, and obviously he's the perfect parent, so he's going to leave us alone with the temptation to see what we choose. He doesn't micromanage. We're given free will. It's been the same since the beginning. So we're going to go back to the beginning. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We're just going to read verses 1 through 7. Where Adam and Eve are given a similar choice. Well, not quite the same, but they're also given a choice whether to follow God or not. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any... I guess we're not starting in verses 1. We're going to start in verse 3. We are starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now this example is also different from one of King David's, I would say his earlier temptations when he was, before he became king, when I would say he was walking a little bit more closely with God. So you don't have to turn here, but I'll just read. There's just a few verses we're going to read. He came to some sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. Saul went in to go use the restroom, and Saul and his men were far back in the cave. David's men said, this is the day the Lord told you about. He said to you, I'll hand your enemy over to you. Then you can deal with him as you want. So David came up close to Saul without being seen. He cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Later, David felt sorry that he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Then David went out of the cave. He called to Saul, King Saul, my master. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down. He lay flat with his face toward the ground. He said to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is trying to harm you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord handed you over to me in the cave. Some of my men begged me to kill you, but I didn't. I said, I'll never lay my hand on my master. He is the Lord's anointed. King, look, my father, look at this piece of robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I didn't kill you. See, there is nothing in my hand that shows I am guilty of doing anything wrong. I haven't turned against you. I haven't done anything to harm you. But you are hunting me down. You want to kill me. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord pay you back because of the wrong things you have done to me, but I won't do anything to hurt you. People say evil acts come from those who do evil, so I won't do anything to hurt you. David was given temptation, and not only was he given temptation, but he was prodded by people very close to him to do something wrong, but he didn't. He didn't yield to the temptation and respected the will of the Lord. So if we return now to Chronicles, it says, at that time, Marduk Balan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. Hezekiah received the envoys and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine olive oil, his armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace nor in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say, and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied, "they came from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "Will there not be peace and security in my lifetime?" And obviously we have to pause for a second on that statement, because obviously it's natural, part of human nature, not to want to face consequences for our actions in our lifetime. However, King Hezekiah didn't even mourn the fact that future generations would pay for his pride and his indiscretion. He just wanted there to be peace and security while he was alive. I think in some ways it mimics what's going on in our nation currently. The desire for ease, wealth, and security in the moment without any regard for future generations is going to lead to destruction farther down the line, unfortunately. If we continue on in verse 20, kind of close it out here. "As for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, all his achievements, and how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Judah? Hezekiah rested with his ancestors, and Manasseh his son succeeded him as king." I think that the life of King Hezekiah shows us how a man with flaws lived faithfully in his fallen state and continued on to the end without straying from the Lord. Now, did his pride lead to sin? Yes. Did he have other transgressions? Most certainly. However, 2 Kings says that he held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. I think this should be encouraging to us, but also a reminder that even in our fallen state, with all of our human foibles, God is willing to call those his children who are obedient to him and rest in the salvation offered to them. I think King Hezekiah was a really good study, and I hope you guys will read more about him, because there's a lot that we did cover, but there was quite a bit that we didn't. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to read your word and look briefly into the life of King Hezekiah, and hopefully to learn more about your nature and ours, God, and just help us to to use his example to improve our lives, and just help us this week to be a light for you, God. And since we pray in your name, amen. Thank you.